Did Romans move in my Bible? No, there it is. Same place it's always been. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word and for the opportunity to just hear it and to read it and to understand it by your mercy. Lord, by the Holy Spirit, we know that we can grasp not just what is said there in a general way, but, Father, in a supernatural way, in a spiritual way. We can understand the perfection of Christ and His cross work and your love for us in Him. And so help us to be encouraged. Help us to be more in love with you and more in love with one another. For the sake of Christ, we pray these things. Amen. All right. We're still in chapter 15. And last week, we talked about bearing with the weak. So we who are strong have the obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So that's sort of what we talked about over and over again. And if you look there in chapter 15, and we'll just do a little review of the first seven verses, and then we'll read starting in verse 8. But in the first seven verses, we see that the primary reality of this functioning in our lives. So the way we can do these things is to put our focus on what Christ has done. And when we put our focus on what Christ has done, we understand that He took the sins and the guilt of sinners and did not please Himself. He did not establish His own glory, but yet He glorified the Father in the redemption of the elect. And in doing so, He set us free. He gave us life. He granted us unity with the Father. We are justified, and we now will one day be glorified. And because of the gospel of grace, because of the gospel of free and sovereign grace, we want to always make those distinctions, that we give glory to God in our unity, in our forbearing with one another, in our love for one another, even when it seems so easy to let our flesh just go with it. Even when we, as we've talked about over the last few weeks, can justify our complaints. Even if we can find a biblical context to try to prove that what we're saying and how we're saying it is good, we know that the gospel is the ruling reality of our hearts. And so we are to welcome one another. That's what verse 7 says there. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's read verses 8 through 13. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol Him. And Isaiah says again, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Then verse 13, as we've already looked at, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So let's unpack that. And if we get an opportunity, we probably will have a little more time. We'll go into verse 14 as well. We saw that there was instruction. Look at verse 4 of 15. That there was instruction written in the former days that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And he closes out this phraseology with that same thing. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and with all peace in believing, so that by power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So what we are supposed to take from this is that hope is one of the primary, the primary fruits of the gospel. That we are no longer worried, we are no longer fearful, we're no longer hoping in the sense of like well-wishing. We're no longer scattering around in our flesh, trying to accomplish justification, trying to work toward righteousness. But Christ, in His frailty, in His humility, He has given us hope. And that even in our circumstances, when we have animosity, when we have problems, when we have relationship issues, speaking with a brother today and talking about how, you know, it's obvious to many Christians when there is sin in the life of a believer, when there's sinful things that take place in the fellowship, and when there's sinful things relationally that begin to cause division. But sometimes we need to recognize and take a step back and go, wow, those are not the majority of the problems, are they? It's not usually the grievous sin and the obvious wickedness that causes all the divisions in the church. It's the small, subtle, personal things. It's the personal preferences. It's the way we speak or the way we think others are speaking. Growing up, there was one thing that my mother, she is very cool as a mother. She was sort of laid back. But when she got angry, Yosemite Sam, for those of you who know that, all the kids are going, yeah. Yosemite Sam, he was the six-shooting wild cowboy Texan that just, wow, and he goes, rawr, 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 rawr. You know, that was sort of his profanity, I guess, on the kids' cartoon. And that's sort of like how my mother would be, and when she sees me, she sees this, she's probably watching it now, she's going to get on to me. But she was always cool. When she got upset or she got angry, buddy, you were scared to death. You were scared to death. And it was always similar in our relationships with other people. Most people are sort of cool. Most people are sort of laid back. Most people don't really have a whole lot of problem with anybody. But man, when you poke them, when you set that one button off, everything comes undone. That's the phrase I like to use is the wheels come off. You imagine a car and the wheels just fly off while it's riding down the highway. It's a tragedy. It's an accident. It's a dumpster fire, as the millennials would call it today. And those things often are slow, unseen, small princess in the pea type thing that start to drive people insane. That's what really causes most of the divisions within the body of Christ. It's not that, oh, Brother James is sinful, look at what he's doing. It's that, you know what, I'm suspicious. Or, you know what, I'm speculating. Or I'm making an assumption. But one thing my mother could not stand, one thing that would set her off, is if I rolled my eyes. Now, what does a rolling the eyes look like? Well, I say in like manner, it makes me furious. When I'm talking to my children, and you have to watch my face, because here they are, and I'm saying this or that, or this or that, and I'm, you know, the primary head of this household, and I'm speaking in my parental voice, and they go, that. The head bobbing, or the eye rolling, or the sighing, you know. I want to just chuck them like this. You know, it was something else. And so when I see people roll their eyes, because I did it when I was young, when I see young people roll their eyes, I automatically assume disrespect. I assume disrespect. I assume arrogance. I assume pride. And when I see adults do it, I'm thinking, what a child, you know. How dare they roll their eyes? And there was a person one time in one of the fellowships that I was a pastor of. And as I would preach, and I say, I look at your faces and I look at your facial expressions. And as I would preach, sometimes this person would be like, and I'm sitting there thinking, for weeks I'm going, this woman is rolling her eyes at my teaching. I'm going to get closer. I'm going to spit on her. I mean, you know. This woman is rolling her eyes. And it began to get under my skin. So much so that I found myself talking about haughtiness when we weren't even in the text. It wasn't even the text. We're looking at justification. I'm saying, you know, one of the reasons Jesus had to die was haughtiness. I mean, you know, rolling your eyes at the truth. And all this kind of stuff. And I mean, I was infested with assumption. So I went up to one of the brothers in the church. And I said, there's sister so-and-so out there, if she's a sister. And about four times a Sunday, she's rolling her eyes at me. He goes, oh, no. She's got a problem. And she's got nerve damage in her ocular nerves or something. And so even if she's like sleeping, her eyes roll sometimes. And I felt so bad. You see? But that little thing that had no significance whatsoever, I assumed was directed toward me or something or to the Lord. And I just took it for everything. And it's all I could do not to look at her. But I didn't want to look at her. So I would look at her through my peripheral. You know. So I'm rolling my eyes while I'm teaching. And that is indicative of how most of us fall into conflict in the assembly. It's not even a big deal. It's not even true. It's not even real. It's our view of how we look at a circumstance, a person, or hear words. We said this earlier today, that we are only able to see what we're prepared to see in most senses. So if I'm looking at you, and you're looking at me, and I love you, and you love me, and then everything I say, even if what I say is flat off color, you go, oh, he had a reason for that. Surely he didn't misspeak. Surely there's something. He's going to come out and go, say, I got you. There's going to be something good that comes out of whatever he just said, or the fact that he looks angry, but I'm going to promise you this is going to be for our good. Versus if you think ill of me, or if I think ill of you, then everything you say, no matter if it's endearing, is going to be a problem. Well, I'm praying for you. Yeah, I bet you are, liar. I mean, you know, you're praying like David prayed for his enemies. Let me see how that works. And the buzzword today, and I've been trying to piece this together, and I'm just going to give you a little, I've been doing some practical theology digging, not a lot, but a couple of hours over the last few months, of trying to understand the idea of this new term, phraseology in our vernacular, toxic. Toxic. We all know what it looks like, don't we? I mean, we've got a toxic work environment, we've got a toxic home life, we've got a toxic relationship, we've got a toxic boss, we've got a toxic child. And what does it mean? Toxic, by definition, is something that's poisonous. It's poisonous, so it's not good. If something is toxic and you ingest it, you die. That's the point. If it's toxic and you spray it on your food and your food dies, or your vegetation, pesticides. But attitudes can be toxic. That's what I'm learning. Its attitudes can be toxic. People are toxic. Places aren't toxic. But it can be if there's poisonous in the atmosphere. But in that sense, you know, I was talking with someone yesterday, and they were telling me that the job that they have, that they've had for almost 25 years, is so toxic that there's nobody there who enjoys the job. Now, I've been there. Some of you are there now. School could be the same way. And I had someone tell me, often, but just recently in the last few months, my church is toxic. All of them. The whole place is toxic. It's just toxic. And I'd like to try to make a joke about it, but I don't want to joke because it's a serious issue. But I've been trying to put it all together through inquiry, and here's what I've understood. There's no such thing as a toxic place in the context of that use. It's people. It's toxic people. So when you have the idea that where you are is toxic, you're talking about the people that are around you. And that is the conclusion that is obvious. And now I'm trying to sort of extrapolate how we identify toxicity from a biblical point of view and from a psychological point of view. And here's what I realized when we first start to evaluate things. Where should we start? With ourselves. And I realized, I've gone back through all of my last 25 years, and I've gone through and I said, okay, that was toxic, this was toxic, they were toxic, this circumstance was toxic. And so I've been applying that label, that's a new label, to all of my past experiences. And I wrote them down and I thought, okay, now I get it. What's the common denominator? Me! I'm the common denominator in everything that I've experienced that was toxic. Does that mean that I'm the poison? No. But it means I need to rule myself out. I need to rule myself out. And that's what Paul has told us here in chapters 14 and 15. Rule yourself out of being the poison. So if you are assuming wrongly of the woman rolling her eyes, if you are negatively inclined to your coworker, if you are always, every time your spouse opens his mouth, thinking that he's just going to irritate you. That's exactly what you're going to be. And so it's not necessarily that they are toxic, it's that you are poisoned already. And no matter how good something may be, when you filter it through a poisonous filter, it's poisonous. So that we must filter things through not. I have all sorts of water filtration systems in my house. Certain things, certain there. I've got some on my washing machine. I got one in my sink. I got a reverse osmosis system for running through our drinking water and our cooking water, and our cleaning water. Because I don't want all of the chemicals and the toxins that are in municipal water and its treatment to come into my house if I can help it. And it doesn't taste good. That's really the reason I got it, because it just didn't taste good. And then I started realizing what I was trying to filter out. I'm like, I got to get more filters. So it doesn't taste good. So how do I feel? I filter it out. What is the filter for determining if we are looking at it wrongly, or if we are truly observing poisonous relationships? The Word of God. It's the Word of God. The Word of God is greater than any system of filtration that you could ever have. And the Word of God's filter is not the practical, not the what? Welcome one another, not the command there. It's not the rejoice. It's the why. The filter of God's Word to our soul and to our observational minds is the gospel of free and sovereign grace. What has Christ done, and what difference does it make? Now that sounds so simple, doesn't it? It's easy to say, harder to do. Why is it harder to do? Because our flesh is at war with the Spirit inside of us. Our corrupt, depraved, broken, dead flesh that has been crucified with Christ is at war with the new man who is God the Holy Spirit within us. Jesus Christ. Paul says, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Paul never said, I got a new man inside of me fighting with the old man. And that new man is some part of me, and this old man is... Humanity doesn't have two natures. We have one nature, and we have the imputation of another. Jesus Christ the righteous. And the Holy Spirit that seals us and indwells us, the whole of the Godhead here within us, fights the flesh. And so that filter is the encouragement of the Scriptures of who Jesus is and what He accomplished. And if you don't think there's toxicity in the spiritual realm, oh, brothers and sisters, look at it. Here is the universe created by the majestic God with all sovereignty. And then not only do we do it, but God purposes it that human beings would fall by their own volition through the temptation in the garden. And that God in His righteousness would condemn them forever, and that is good and just. But in His mercy, He purposed before the world began to become a man and to die for His people. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, Christ laid His life down for us. Christ, if anyone could label a toxic environment, Jesus can. Matter of fact, because if there were any good in the time of Christ, He probably could have escaped the cross. So Christ became a slave to the circumcised. This is this Old Testament, the Scriptures that were written in former days for our encouragement, so that we may have hope. Where is our hope? And this is why Paul does what he does here. He's saying, this is how you ought to relate to one another, and this is how you should love one another, and this is how you should treat one another, and this is the power behind your ability to do so. It is Jesus Christ. But your hope is not in your unity and in your love. Your hope is in the finished work of Christ. So your encouragement is in the finished work of Christ. Your encouragement is Christ alone. For I tell you, Christ became, verse 8, a slave to the circumcised in order to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to Abraham, given to Adam, given to Noah, given to Moses, given to Jacob, given to David. And in order that the Gentiles, the world, the dogs, might glorify God for His kindness and mercy. That's it. That is it. That is the remedy of our hopelessness. Because does not division cause hopelessness? Does not toxicity cause hopelessness? Let me tell you one thing. I could be having the best season of my life. I get one ugly text message and my life is over. I'm not kidding. I'm not strong in that way. I'm not emotionally strong when someone calls me in a place that I haven't been. It is my kryptonite. To falsely accuse me of being unloving is my kryptonite. Because I'd rather die and I'd rather go to hell than to be known as someone who was unloving. Just in my own reputation. I don't want to be that guy. So it's my kryptonite. And when someone accuses me, you're so helpful, you don't care, I can't believe you're such a heretic, you don't love people, how do you love that? How do you do that? And it's not often, but it is coming. They always come in the most opportune times. I don't get much mail anymore, but email, oh my goodness. And I've just learned to let those go. Because I've grown up a little bit to not take so personally people that I've never met. Well, that's offensive. Delete. That's a little truth to it. Who? What's your name? I don't know you. Delete! Why? Because if I didn't, I'd go crazy. Delete, 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 delete. I can go through my email in the mornings. If there's 300 in there, I can delete 200 without ever reading them. Because they're mostly like, $435,000 million preserved in your name. Delete. I mean, you know. Your car warranty. I know, it's expired. Delete. It's a 14-year-old car, please. Spam, spam, spam. Then you get the messages, right? Then you get the business. And then you get State Farm. Like, okay, your bill's due. Oh, okay, I know that. It's on auto pay. Why are you going to send me an email for me to read that my bill's about to pay? I appreciate that. Delete. So, I mean, there's a lot of things you can weed through, but there's always the one or two. And if I open it up and it's Sister So-and-so from such-and-such that I've never even known and she's polite, oh, I appreciate your ministry, oh, that's awesome, yeah. Oh, you need prayer requests? I'll write that down, I'll pray for people. But if it's a nag, somebody I don't know, this poor person spent all this time writing this email and I'm going to delete. But if it's one of you, my life's over. You see? I hate you. You're a terrible pastor. You're the most unloving man I've ever met. I used to get letters like that. Especially in my humor. I'd say things in a humoristic way, a little satirical, and then I'd get these letters. I actually got a letter one time stabbed into my office door with a knife. A steak knife. From the church kitchen. It wasn't signed, but it was personal. I didn't stay much longer after that. So, guess what? We're going to be hated. People are going to not like us. But are these people our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are they in our local family? Do they live in our spiritual house? And if they do, whether they're local or even afar, if we have a relationship with them, then we must do anything in our power to strive for unity. But notice, in our power, it's not possible for unity. But as long as it is up to us, that means we lay aside all assumptions. We lay aside all previous poisonings. When I left that particular church and I went to a new congregation, it was interesting that when you smell smoke, you automatically think fire. When you've just escaped a fire. But if you've just had a really nice barbecue and you step outside and you smell smoke, say somebody's cooking. Same smell. Different circumstances, different outlooks. For unity and for love, for the sake of the fellowship of the saints, it is always and always will be a disciplined look at the work of Jesus. And that God's truthfulness is faithful and it confirms the promises so that we might glorify God for His kindness. And then what does Paul do? He gives verse 9, 10, 11, 12. he gives several Old Testament references. And we don't have to go through all of them, but look at what they are. I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing your name. I will sing your name. 2 Samuel 22. And in verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles. Deuteronomy 32, Psalm. What else is there? There's two things there. There's a psalm there as well. If I could read the footnotes in my scripture, I could tell you, but I can't. It's too small. And then Isaiah says, I know where this one is. And Isaiah says, verse 12, the root of Jesse, Jesus Christ, will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. So see, the Old Testament message of the cross was clear and certain, but it wasn't understood very well until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what we talked about this past Sunday, about Jesus said you will do works and greater works than these that you will do, because the magnification of these works are so much greater and clearer because we know now what they all pointed to. What the hope of the glory of God for the believer is, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then that prayer that we see Paul sort of exclaim on verse 13. Look how he identifies God. He's done that many ways, hasn't he? The God of mercy, he's already said. The God of creation. The God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, our Father. And now he's establishing where our hope lies. And it's not even in the unity of the saints interpersonally. It's in the unity of the saints supernaturally. The God of hope. He's the God of hope. He's not the God of well-wishing. He's not the God of good opportunities. He's not the God of second chances. There's no such thing as a second chance in the economy of justice. There's no such thing as a second chance in the spiritual realm of righteousness. There is no such thing as second chances when righteousness prevails. For the wages of sin is death. Not the wages of sin could be death. But sometimes God pays a little bonus. That isn't what it is. No, God pays bonuses of death. Recompense for every ounce, for every iteration, for every thought, for every desire that goes against His holiness. He will double and triple down His recompense for all of eternity. And that's exactly what He did on His Son for the sake of His elect that He chose before the foundations of the world. And in that we hope. And that's the only hope we really can have. But this hope is not alone. It's not just a cognitive experience. It's not just an academic pursuit of rolling through the gospel narrative and saying, okay, where's the magic word that helps me have hope? No, the hope comes through the power of God who fills us. And the power of God that fills us, He fills us with all joy. Now let me ask you this, when you hear that text, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. When you hear that text, does Ephesians chapter 3 hop into your head? It should. Because as Paul prays for the church of Ephesus, what does he say? For this reason, verse 14 of Ephesians 3, listen to the word of the Lord. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In this doxology, verse 20, now to Him, who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or could think of. How? According to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church, in the assembly, and in Christ Jesus throughout all the generations, forever and ever, truly. That's what he says. So may the God that is giving His saints this hope by the Spirit, anchored in the knowledge of Christ that surpasses understanding and surpasses the knowledge of humanity, because it is a divine gift through God Himself, this same God who is the God of hope. That's what He does for His people. That's the point of the gospel. It is a living, active, absolute, divine, majestic, permanent hope that cannot be shaken. What else just came to your mind? Hebrews chapter 12. It should come to your mind when you hear that. And if it doesn't, it's okay. It comes to my mind because I read Hebrews 4 times this week. And it comes to my mind often because we have not come to what can be shaken. We have not come to the tempest. We have not come to Moses. We have not come to the law. We have not come to the rules that kill. We have not come to the mountain that the people who heard the commands of God could bear to hear it no more. That even if an animal touched the holiness and the presence of God, it should be stoned. We have not come to that, but we have come to Zion. To the Jubilee, to the festive of angels and the assembly of all the saints. The only time there will we see an invisible church in the future. It's the only time the word ecclesia is dealt with in the context of a church that is yet to be. And that's when we all stand together in Christ, assembled. The church forever, visible with Christ. And the assembly of all the ages, we stand. We have come not to the judgment of God, where a hopelessness sits, but we have come to Christ. And a covenant that is never ending. A promise of a full hope. This is a paraphrase of that chapter, of that verse. Eternal life. Messiah. God with us, not God standing over us in judgment. God with us who took our judgment. It's a big difference. And to Christ, the mediator of a new covenant. What does Paul say in Hebrews 12? Whose blood cries out greater than the blood of Abel. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. What happens in the interpersonal relationships of our assembly when toxicity is real? We do our best to filter it. We do our best to put it aside. And even when we see it put aside, our hope is not in that. Yeah, we're together again. That's not our hope. Our hope is the abounding hope of Christ throughout all the ages by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the ultimate end. This joy and peace in believing, in trusting, pistuon. I'm sure it's probably some variation there. Believing. What are the three aspects of faith? A knowledge of something. You can believe that you know something. That's good. But we've seen that the power of Christ surpasses knowledge. The joy of Christ surpasses knowledge. It surpasses what theologians can write down on a piece of paper. Saving faith or believing is the assent. Oh, I know that it's true. That knowledge that you gave me, yes, I believe. A confession in that sense. But it's beyond that. It's beyond that. It is resting in believing that brings peace and joy and hope that is filling us and abounding in us because of the finished work of Christ by God, the Holy Spirit, Himself, so that true saving faith rests in the bottom of the foundations of Christ, whereby it's not just that we know Christ in knowledge and that we assent and believe and truly, absolutely agree with the knowledge we've received, but we have an undying and everlasting resolve that Christ is our hope, you see. It's not just about the facts of Christ. It's that all the facts of Christ give us our hope. That means we have assurance in Jesus. Saving faith is confidence in the work of Christ for us, the elect, for the sake of His glory and His name, that He will not lose any for whom He has died. And then I could pile on a bunch to that. We've already heard it, haven't we, in the last 70 weeks. And then we'll keep going here. Look at verse 14. Paul, in the same breath, writes these words because he's talking to his brothers and sisters in Christ who have this hope. But when strife comes, when persecution comes, when personal division within the body comes, it's easy to let that hope slip right away. Like that bad email or that bad text or that bad news. There's nothing worse to me than a sheep who hates me. There's nothing worse to me than to see the sheep fight with each other. There's nothing worse to me than to see a hopeless sheep. Paul says in verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all the knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Let's stop there. What's going on here? Just like he says in the warning passages of Hebrews, this is not you. This is not you. This is someone else. This is the world that hates the gospel, even though many of them are around you. Beloved brothers and sisters, I'm satisfied about you. I'm satisfied about you that you yourselves are full of goodness. Now that seems a little controversial, doesn't it? You're full of goodness? I thought we were supposed to recognize when we hear that. No, Jesus is good. Okay, that's great. But if we are filled with the fullness of God, are we not also good before Him? See, this isn't dealing with the constant example and the measurement of outward behavior. This is about the work of God the Father in the killing of God the Son, in the resurrection of that Son, and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Establishing goodness in the hearts of sinners, once and for all. We are sanctified by the One who sanctifies. The One who sets apart is the only One who can set us apart. And we are set apart when the Father gives us to the Son, and the Father gave us to the Son before the foundation of the world, that when the Son died, He said, it is finished. But we are full of goodness. That means we do have, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in good times, a resolve to desire affection, a resolve to be unified in love with one another. We do love, but most of all, our hope is in the goodness of Christ. So that Christ is in us, we are full of goodness. And not only that, but we're filled with all knowledge. You see this? Paul seems to be sort of hyperbolic, but if we are filled with Christ, if we're filled with the Spirit, if we have all hope, then we have all goodness and we have all knowledge, though we might say, well, we don't know everything. It doesn't matter. We know all things concerning Christ. We are okay in our understanding of the work of Christ. We will learn more and more about His grace. We will have better grasp on the learning. But in this reality, we are filled with all knowledge, to the point that we are able to instruct one another because Paul has already written to us these instructions. So we're all instructed because of the writing of Paul and the teaching that he's given us thus far in these 15 chapters. And we have enough information here in this letter to instruct one another and to have joy and for the Holy Spirit of God to give us all understanding, that our hope may rest in the person of Christ. And not just that, but also the Old Testament writings that we also have, including of this apostolic literature and letters, really. We have it all. We have it all. And even though you have it all, and you're filled with goodness, you're able to instruct one another. This is where I want to take a pastoral prerogative and say, as a proof text, this is one of many in context that teach us that our greatest ministry to one another is the Word of God. Not wisdom. Not answers. Not quick comebacks. Not a viewpoint change or a paradigm shift or a lens. The lens should be the Word of God. The lens and the Word of God should then be the gospel of Christ, His body, His blood, His resurrection, His promises, His power, period. But you have all that. But on some points, look at this, verse 15, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. Remember all this instruction we've had? It seemed like Paul was saying the same thing, chapter after chapter after chapter, verse after verse after verse. And we're thinking, couldn't you just like replay the sermon you did last week? You ever felt that way when you read the Bible? Okay, I get it. But Paul is saying by way of reminder, I've written to you very boldly. Why? Because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. The whole point of God's mercy is that all the elect of all the world, in every nation, every tongue, every tribe, will be saved in the person of Christ and is secure in Christ, and by faith alone will they recognize this assurance. And that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. Now see, now all of a sudden he's speaking, and I guarantee his Jewish audience is going, wait a minute, I hear what he's saying. The offerings of the Jews were acceptable to God in the temple. Offering of the Gentiles were not necessarily as acceptable. There was a lot of things to go through. In the whole of it all, what did the Gentiles offer to God? Rebellion. In the reality of it all, what did Israel really offer to God? Rebellion. The offering of the Gentiles may be accepted, acceptable, set apart by the Holy Spirit. So that who they are, who our brothers and sisters are in Christ, are affirmed by God the Holy Spirit as sanctified. We are perfect. Listen to this, church. We are perfect in Christ right now. We're perfect. He's still working on me. I remember that as a kid. You know that? He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth, and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, he's still working on me. Not necessarily a bad song, but without any theological context, what the world am I singing about? Pun intended. What am I singing about? To what end is Christ, is God working on? To what image is God working on? What is this working a little bit more today or tomorrow? What is it there? We don't see it. Maybe this was a little bit of an error back in the 70s or whenever that song came out. God has saved me. I am holy before Him. I am sanctified fully in Christ. And whether my life matures or doesn't, at whatever rate it does or it doesn't, nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in that and in that alone, and only in that, lest I fall away from Christ, do I hope. Jew or Gentile, Jews, your worship and your religion and your obedience and your prayers and your sacrifices are like trying to wash a mountain with a water gun. And you pagan Gentiles who spat in the face of God from generation to generation, you're washed clean by the blood of Christ. Now the Jews and the Gentiles who are all condemned by their obedience and their disobedience stand sanctified before God because Jesus Christ took their sin. Of course, I didn't just preach universalism. I'm just talking about the segments of groups here. So then, Paul continues. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. That means he's thankful, He boasts in the Lord for working through him to teach them these things about Christ. And then he goes on to say, four, he explains what he means. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to faith, to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. As it is written, those who have never been told of Him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And so with that, we'll pick up there next week, and probably two more weeks, we'll be done with 15 and about one sermon for 16. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your gospel. Lord, there's so much stuff in that text that I could really just labor over and unwind. But Father, You've written this as a letter for Your people. So in the fullness of what we've learned thus far, it resonates as a reminder of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. Your gospel, Your good news, not our iteration of good news, not our man-centered good news, not our cultural good news, but Father, the good news of Jesus Christ, the teaching of Christ. And You have taught us all, as Christ reminds us in the Word, they will all be taught by God. You have taught us the truth of God. You have taught us the truth of God the Son. You have taught us the truth of God the Holy Spirit. You have taught us the truth, Father, of Your own glory. Revealed Yourself to us in a mighty and powerful way through word and through deed. And You have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And You have snatched us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us to the light of Your beloved Son. And You have sent Him to die and killed Him and crushed Him and crucified Him, that in His death we are holy. And in His life we shall be glorified. We await that day. And as we live this life together, Father, help us to strive. Oh Lord, help us to strive with great patience and endurance in the turmoil of this life. And most of all, relationally with one another, that we would not filter some preconceived poison in the lives of each other, but that we would look at one another as Christ looked at us. Though we are sinners, He laid down His life to save us. Though we were His enemies, He gave His life as a friend. And Father, through it all, let us exult in the hope we have around all those who are so vile and bitter and complaining and toxic. Let us rejoice, not with a farce or some foolish worldly joy, but sometimes without even a smile on our face, the gravity of the glory in the death of Jesus, that we might live through the life of Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen.